What could be more harmless than a snowflake? And yet an avalanche that kills is made of snowflakes. And in the world we have today, we see an avalanche of sin. An avalanche that's actually torn throughout human history. So what we see going on in Syria, what we see going on in the exploitation of people around the world, what we see in knife crime in London, whatever it might be, stems from this avalanche, is part of this avalanche of sin. But it's not even just those big things, those gross things. It's also the gossip in the workplace. It's the family arguments. It's the self-centeredness in our hearts. I wonder, do you ever ask, why is the world like this? Or perhaps more relevantly, do you ever ask, why did I do that? How could I do that? Well, the answer to those questions is here in Genesis 3. There's no more relevant chapter in the Bible. It seems like a small thing, but it's the start of the avalanche that has engulfed us all. And what is really bizarre is that this starts in paradise. In chapter 3, we find this transition to the world that we know now, which is far from paradise. The last time we were in Genesis, I said to take a long look at chapter 2, verse 25. The man and his wife, both naked. Because that is the last glimpse of paradise that we have. And remember, paradise is God's home. The whole point about paradise, what makes it paradise, is that God lives there. This was God's home. And he's living there with the pinnacle of his creation, Adam and Eve, made in his image. They're alongside God, and yet now, with the events in chapter 3, they are taken a million miles away from him. It's like what's called a watershed. A watershed is a place where water drains in two different directions. You start getting two streams created, two rivers. And at the beginning, those rivers are right next to each other. You could almost be in both at the same time. But they gradually move apart. And in the end, they can end up in different oceans. And in Genesis 3, there's this tiny step, a small step, but it just changes course that sets a different course for humanity, for the whole of history. It takes us to where we are today. It's about this change of direction. You see, gross sin starts with small sin. There's a danger in what I'm saying here of oversimplifying things. But understand this, that the Holocaust did not begin with gas chambers. The Holocaust began with wounded pride and a desire to find a scapegoat for defeat in 1918. That's really where it began. And that's where all gross sins begin. They begin with more smaller hidden sins. Think of soap operas, think of dramas, which of course reflect real life. How often do you find plot lines where there's one little lie that then draws in someone else? You then have to steal something. You then have to shut someone up. Suddenly families are torn apart. Murder follows, whatever it might be. And it stems from sometimes small decisions, what seems like small sins. And this simple command that is disobeyed in Genesis 3 leads to the murder in a family in chapter 4. That is why it's so important to really understand what's going on here in chapter 3. It really matters that this actually happened. We're talking about history here. Sometimes people say, oh, this is sort of a moral tale to sort of symbolise the sinfulness of mankind. You know, the whole point is that Adam's sort of just like everyone else. No, he's not. Adam is different here. Adam is perfect. Adam's in paradise. That's not the same as us. What Genesis 3 is describing is an event in history. An event, actually, that the rest of the Bible makes no sense without. The whole of what the Bible says hangs upon this. It really matters that this happened. It matters for the goodness of God. Let me try and explain. The biggest message from Genesis 1 and 2, as we've gone through that, is not actually in the first place about timescales. It's about the goodness of God. That God is good, he makes what is good. And what do we find? That the main thing under attack in Genesis 3 is, it's the goodness of God. What does the serpent say? He says to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He's saying that what God has provided is not good. It's not good enough. God has been mean. Of course, it's a lie. But Eve starts to go along with this. She also starts to twist God's words. And in the end, Eve herself feels deprived. She thinks she wants something more. She looked at this tree in verse 6. This food was pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. I need something more, she's thinking. That means God's not good enough. God's not given enough. She's questioning God's goodness. And I think you get the picture of what's wrong here, is when you turn this round, this is how one person has put what she should have said. This is how she should have replied to the serpent. Are you out of your skull? Look around. This is Eden. This is paradise. God knows exactly what he's doing. He made everything. He even made me. How could I possibly question his wisdom and love? He knows in a way that I never can exactly what is best. And I trust him absolutely. The fact that that sounds maybe slightly amusing, maybe slightly over the top, shows how far we fall for Satan's lie. He is the master of propaganda. His constant message, his constant lie, I think this is the biggest lie, his constant message is God is not good. That is what he always wants us to believe. He's questioning God's words. He says what God says isn't good. He's questioning what God provides. What God provides is not good. And what God wants for you is not good. And we end up suspicious of God. We think God's out to get us. We think we can get a better deal from someone other than God. We all fall for it. So the goodness of God is under attack. But how does this relate to the fact that it sort of happened? Well, here's the thing. If this didn't actually happen, Satan's right. You see, if you say that mankind has always been sinful, if you say that actually there was no paradise in the past, then you have to end up saying that God made a botched creation. We're victims. God made me sinful. In other words, God isn't good. You see, if there's not some transition from paradise, from perfection, you end up having to say that God made it bad. And if you get that and you think, well, okay, you have to have perfection to begin with, you need some sort of explanation that takes you from that perfection to where we are today. And if it's not what happened in Genesis 3 recorded here, then what was it? What's your explanation? You know, do you sort of think we need a sort of a bigger sin here? You know, would genocide be big enough? But remember, genocide starts with hatred. You don't need some massive sin. You just need a turning point of good to evil, a turning point of no sin to sin. And what we have in Genesis 3 describes that, I think, rather well. But maybe you're thinking, hang on a minute, this is a bit bizarre. Saying this is history, what about that serpent? What do we make of him? We are talking about an animal here. It said this is one of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And had made good. But remember, this is where we're sort of building on things we've done in previous weeks. you've missed some of these messages, I'd encourage you, listen back to the past things. I'd also encourage you to be here at the beginning of the service, because I explain stuff earlier in the service that helps us in what we're doing later on. We're learning all the way through. The whole of our service matters. So what's going on here with this serpent? Well, it's not our world. Remember what we saw in Genesis 2? There were these different rivers. It's different to the world that we're in now. We're in a world now that is after the flood, after the curse on creation. So that means that the animals described here, the serpent described here, is not necessarily the same as what we think of as snakes today. So don't start thinking here of Harry Potter and Parseltongue, or even what you get in children's Bibles, where there's this sort of slithering snake speaking with lots of sort of hissing sounds. That's not what's going on here. We're told that this animal was more crafty, and really that word, it's not the best translation, because that's putting a negative slant on it. The word crafty really means prudent, shrewd, even wise. And the whole point is that sort of capability can be used in good ways and bad ways. It's really saying that out of all the animals that there were, this animal had a sort of higher level of intelligence, engagement. If you like, of all the animals, this animal was the most suitable to be a helper for Adam. It wasn't a suitable helper in the end, that's why Eve was created. But of all the animals you could have had, this one would have done rather well. If you like, it was a very good pet. Perhaps almost more akin to what we'd think of as sort of an intelligent dog today, although I must admit I would be very suspicious of a dog. So the snake isn't necessarily like our snakes. And what about the speaking? I'm not saying that animals talked then. This is something miraculous. And it's interesting, isn't it? One of the first miracles we have is a miracle of deception. But later in the Bible, we find that God gives a donkey the ability to talk. A temporary ability. But why is that such a surprise? He's given us, where does our ability to talk come from? It comes from God. And he's given that to us permanently. And also, why is the serpent talking any more of a problem than various other miraculous things here? I mean, there's cherubim here, if you read to the end of chapter 3. These angelic beings. There's flaming swords. And actually, the most astonishing thing in chapter 3 is not the serpent. It's the fact that God is walking in the garden. That's pretty amazing. And think of Eve. You think, well, surely Eve would think this was a bit odd. Well, would she? How would Eve know what to expect? What's normal? She herself hadn't had a normal birth. In fact, she'd never seen what we would think of as a normal birth. Think of what she'd experienced in the brief time probably she'd been alive. She'd have heard about this amazing, miraculous account of creation. She will have been, who knows what God was doing amongst them at that time. How would she know, if you like, what was normal? You see, if we judge by our world and our experience, what we read here is a bit crazy. But if you judge it by what the Bible actually tells us about that world, if you take seriously all the other stuff the Bible says, it actually makes a lot of sense. And this is so often the way with Bible difficulties. If you take seriously everything the Bible says, actually, it makes a lot of sense within itself. So this serpent, I think, is a real animal, but it's an animal that Satan is using as his mouthpiece. How do we know that? Well, we're told later in the Bible how Satan is described as the ancient serpent who deceives mankind in Revelation 12, verse 9. And actually in this very chapter, in verse 15, we'll look at this more next time, but it's referring here to something more than simply a physical snake. Satan is in view. What we're not told is why the snake did this. If you like, where Satan came from. where evil came from. We're not told that. The Bible doesn't speculate us about the origin of evil. Why? Because I'm not sure we could understand the answer if it did. And also because I think we would try and shift the blame. We would say, that's the fault lies there. It's Satan's fault. It's the snake's fault. It's someone else's fault. But the Bible won't let us do that. The Bible's very practical. It deals not with philosophical questions, but our problem, what we need. And the issue at stake here is human rebellion, not the origin of evil. And what becomes very clear from this chapter is that we are to blame. The central verse here is verse 6. And in that verse, there are only two people, Adam and Eve. The woman saw the fruit. She gave some to her husband who was with her. So you just have Adam and Eve. And what do they have? They have God's words. They have the snake's words. And they have what they see in front of them. No one's pushing their arm, making them grab a fruit. No one's controlling their mind. They make their own decision. And every time you sin, you make your own decision. However provoked, whatever circumstances you are in, you always have a choice how you respond. The Bible insists we are each responsible for what we do. When you lie, when you steal, when you speak harshly, you are responsible for what you do. That's the terrible problem we're in. You can't start shifting the blame. But how do we fall into sin? This is where we need to look at, if you like, what went wrong, how this happened. Because Satan is still at work, and Satan is very unoriginal. He uses the same approach today as he did in Genesis 3. So if you want to understand what sin is and how it happens, we need to learn from what's going on here. And at one level, it's terribly simple. There is a command that is broken. That is the most basic definition of sin. God says, don't eat of this tree, and they eat. There's a clear boundary crossed. It's not like these sort of situations where sometimes a parent sort of says, you know, if you're too moody, I won't let you go out. Well, what's the boundary of too moody? You know, how moody is moody too moody? There's nothing ambiguous like that. Don't eat, they eat. And that's what you see. If you just watch this, that is what you would see on the surface, this simple, plain act of disobedience. But it's like an iceberg. That's what you see on the surface. But underneath, there's a whole load of other things going on. And this is where we really need to understand what lies underneath that basic sin of disobedience. And I want you to see how unattractive all of this is. And in the first place, sin is unnatural. If you like, sin is weird. No one likes to be weird, do they? Well, sin is unnatural in that it sort of subverts what God has made. It subverts God's creation. So you have part of what God has made, this serpent, rising up against its creator. The very God, that this serpent is rising up against the very person that's given it its existence and its life. Adam and Eve are rebelling against the God that gives them everything. The God that had met their every need in paradise. So God isn't this sort of distant figure. Sometimes people sort of think it's... there's a certain rebellious streak in me, and you can sometimes admire certain rebellion against authority. But this is very different. This is not rebellion against some sort of distant authority. This is rebellion against their friend, really. The God that they know deeply, the God that they've only ever experienced good things from, the God who's proved himself worthy of trust. So there's something terribly unnatural about what they're doing. It's like sort of rebelling against loving parents that have given you everything. It's absurd to rebel against such a person. There's something terribly unnatural and offensive about that. And that's what they're doing. And it's also unnatural because they've got the whole order of things wrong, that they're listening to an animal. What are we told earlier on in Genesis? They were to rule over the animals. They were meant to rule over the animals, but now an animal is ruling over them. And think of this. Eve is the one who gives to Adam, gives food to Adam. What was Adam's job? Well, we find in chapter 2, Adam's job was a farmer. He was the one that was meant to provide the food. And Adam was the one who heard God's command in chapter 2, verse 17, not to eat of this tree. That was before Eve was even made. So it's rather odd, isn't it, that she doesn't at least check with Adam? And it's inexcusable that Adam doesn't question Eve. The sort of created order, the authority structure that God had given, God, man, woman, animal, is turned on its head. Sin is always unnatural. Sin is also a con. It's deceitful. If there's one thing we hate, it's being conned, isn't it? No one ever comes to you and says in a sort of glad or proud way, you know what, I was a victim of a scam. We're terribly embarrassed, aren't we? We hate being conned. We hate being taken for a ride. And yet, every time we sin, we're being conned. Satan is a liar. Jesus calls him the father of lies. But here's the danger. Satan is also a theologian. Satan talks about God. He's a theologian. The problem is he's a bad theologian. He talks lies about God. And he's very audacious in his lies because he questions the very things that Genesis 1 and 2 emphasize. He lies about God's goodness, as we've seen. He also lies about the effectiveness of God's word. He says, you know, God's given this threat, you will die. He says, you won't die. But this is the God who speaks, and it was so. God's word is effective. Satan's denying it. And he also lies about the special status of mankind in God's image. He tells them, you will be like God. But they already have that special status made in God's image. But these lies are subtle. He doesn't give Eve a command. Eat from that tree. He raises a question. Did God say? He sows doubt. How subtle is that? A direct command we would sort of recoil against. But he gets underneath that. He seduces. And he seduces with words. Understand how powerful words are. He uses words to portray a picture of God that makes God sound mean. Understand, words are the main means of seduction. Sexual temptation too. Many times begins in the first place with words. Someone who you think understands you a bit better. Someone who you can feel a bit closer to. It's very dangerous. Words seduce. And it's how advertising works. It's how so much, how many decisions are made in our world. It's through the seduction of words. I've always liked the programme Yes Minister from the 1980s. And there's one episode of that where they talked about how to get a minister to accept the policy that the civil service wanted. And you can describe policies in different ways. You can describe a policy as quick, cheap, popular. Or you could describe it as complex, expensive, controversial. Which one will you go for? Well, with that sort of description, there's not really a choice, is there? And exactly the same things happens in so much of our world today. We use nice words to justify sin. We say, oh, it's loving. It's about freedom, equality, choice. And it's this same act of deception, of seduction. Who wants to be against equality? Who wants to be against love? Who wants to be against freedom? But it's a deception. What he offers is not actually real. And so we have a real sort of masterclass in advertising here in Genesis 3. As Satan seduces by words, but also by image. It was pleasing to the eye and excites desire. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. So there's something so attractive. But remember, it's a con, which means it's stupid. And again, we hate to be thought of as stupid. Isn't this one of Satan's great tactics? To get us to question God's word by making us feel stupid. You know, so we'll get this at school. So you believe God's the creator? That God created in 6 days? Oh, come on. The talking snake? You believe that? Or what I had from Nikki Campbell on the big questions? You know, Lot's wife, a pillar of salt? You believe that? Great tactic, isn't it, to make us feel stupid? And yet we are never more stupid than when we sin. And there's a real bit of humour in this account, because you're told how in verse 7 the eyes, there's this great build-up, this great expectation. The eyes of both of them were opened, and you're thinking, right, what amazing insight's going to come out here? What amazing nugget of wisdom? What amazing statement that will go down through all of history? And they realized they were naked. Someone's described that as the greatest anticlimax in history. And in a way, it's meant to be a joke. Because in Hebrew, the word describing the serpent, this word crafty, and the word naked sound very similar. And so the wisdom of the shrewd serpent leads to the discovery that they are nude. The shrewd goes to the nude. The message? Sin is stupid. And it's stupid as well because it's offering what's impossible. The serpent says, you will be like God. Where really there, I think he's saying, you will be equal to God. You will be God. But that's impossible. A created being can't be God. In fact, there is no upward mobility possible for Adam and Eve. They already have the highest position they could ever have as the image of God. And it is like they are at the top rung of a ladder. And what happens if you try and take a step above from that? You're at the top of the ladder, you take a step up. What happens? Well, you look very stupid. And it's very painful because you fall. And here they end up not closer to God, but separated from God. Sin is also offensive. And what I mean by that is that it's a sort of personal insult. It's not so much breaking a rule, or it's more than breaking a rule, it's insulting God. In a previous message, I liken the situation to being invited to stay in a sort of a friend's mansion. And the host has laid on a lavish feast and says, you know, eat whatever you like. Enjoy whatever you like here. But there's one plate. If you could just leave that alone, that's my plate. And what do? You go in and take that one plate. What does that show about your friend? Well, it shows a callous disrespect, doesn't it? A callous ungratefulness. We would all find that pretty offensive. Well, that's what we're doing with God. They took from God's tree. In a way, they're trashing God. Remember, this paradise is God's home. So in a way, I almost made this the title of the sermon, that they're trashing God's home. The God that had given them everything, the God that they knew. There's a sort of betrayal going on here. No one likes betrayal, do they? That's why the Bible calls sin adultery. It's like adultery. It's personal. It's a rejection of a relationship. And as Eve and the serpent talk, you see God getting more and more distant. God becomes this object of discussion, not an object of worship. They talk about God. Even the very name they use is this more general name, God, whereas in the rest of the passage it's always the Lord God, his personal name. But when even the serpent are talking, it's just God in the distance. They want to distance themselves from God. They actually want to start standing in judgment on God. And they speak lies about God. And what is speaking lies about God? Well, it's character assassination. Have you ever had someone describe you in a way that you think that's so unfair, that that's so not true? That's offensive, isn't it? Especially if it's someone that knows you. Well, here they know God and they're engaged in character assassination. They're saying that the God who claims to be good, actually he's evil. Why are they doing that? They're trying to make room for themselves. They're trying to replace God. That's what this knowing good and evil is all about. That really means deciding good and evil. I will decide what is right. Notice the words that Eve uses. She saw the fruit of the tree was good. Do you recognize those words? What do we find repeatedly through Genesis 1? God saw, and it was good. Eve is trying to speak like God, like God. She's saying, I can see this. It looks good to me. She's using her wisdom. But what looked good in her wisdom and her judgment has actually brought the destruction that we see in our world today. You see, knowing good and evil really means saying, I'll do what I like. I'll decide how I live my life. That is the essence of sin. And whether you've been a murderer or some other horrendous sin, every one of us are guilty of that one, where we say to God, no thank you, I'll decide this, thank you very much. I'll decide how I live my life, you stay out of it. That's what's going on here. That's serious. And if you like, the big message of this chapter is not only that it's serious, it's horrendous, it's also utterly foolish. There's this great quest for wisdom going on here. But wisdom is not what you find in a sort of philosophy section in a library. Wisdom, in the Bible's understanding, is really what the sort of things that's talked about in life magazines, in celebrity blogs. It's what the Bible means by wisdom is really insight into a successful, happy life. The problem is that you try and find that insight into a successful, happy life without the God who made you, the God who knows you, and the God who is good, you're going to become a fool. Because you don't know what's good for you. We are rubbish at knowing what is good for us. So what's the conclusion this morning? We are coming to a conclusion. Adam and Eve were very foolish. Don't be like them. No. The problem is, we are like them. You know, don't you recognize yourself in this description of sin? And we can't not be like them. So we're stuck. Until we hear the sound of someone walking in the garden. Because this is why it really matters that Jesus showed up. Jesus isn't just a sort of a nice add-on to the Bible. It really matters that he came. Because you've got God walking in the garden in Genesis 3, his home. And you'll find God visiting the world in different ways throughout the Old Testament, even having a tent amongst God's people. But the next time that God actually dwells on earth as his home is when Jesus is born. And what Jesus comes to do is to undo the damage brought about by Adam. And Jesus begins his ministry in the world as it is, not in a paradise, but in a desert. He's not eating food, but he's fasting. And he's tempted by Satan. And Jesus succeeds in the desert where Adam failed in paradise. Jesus succeeds by trusting God's word, not questioning it. And there's lots of parallels with what's going on in Jesus' temptation, Adam's. We won't go into that now, but there's a big difference. Satan with Adam and Eve was trying to get them to reach up to be something greater. Jesus was already there. Jesus was already God. And in a way, what Satan was tempting him to do was not to reach down, not to be a servant, not to be a saviour, not to go to the cross. Because we then find Jesus in a garden, and he's sweating blood, and he goes to die on a tree. What's he doing? He's dying for sin. He's taking on himself all the unnatural, deceitful, stupid, obnoxious sin upon himself. After having lived a life of obedience. A life of obedience in our world with all the provocation and stresses and pains that we know. He lived a perfect life in this world. How does that help me? Well, just before he dies, Jesus takes some words from Genesis and says to his disciples, "Take and eat." Just like what happened with Eve, except this time, that is a command to life, not to death. And in that statement, Jesus is pointing to say, trust in me. Find your life in me. Be joined to me. And Jesus then takes you to a place that is actually higher than what Adam enjoyed before the fall. You are joined to Christ, who is equal to God. You share in God's life through Christ. But you need to put your trust in him. Remember how unbelief was the problem, how not trusting God was the problem. Well, the answer is faith. It is to trust God, to trust Christ, to look to him, to ask for his life, to look to his death as the place where your sin was dealt with. That is how you find life. That is the answer. And whatever you might be facing, whatever might be going wrong, your biggest need is to know Christ, to get the big thing dealt with, to be on a path that takes you to God and not further away from him. And that is found in Christ and in Christ alone.